that Roth's mouth 24, and I just want to read a verse and then talk about two other books. Luke chapter 24 and by the way, on one of the pages I left off, I heard Luke in your notes, and probably you caught it, but when I was on page 2 of the introduction of the Pentateuch, under the witness of Christ, it's Luke 24 is the reference there. But let's begin reading at Luke 24 and verse 25. Then he said unto them, O fools and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Ought not Christ to have suffered these things and to enter into his glory? And beginning at Moses, the Pentateuch, the first 5 books of the Bible, beginning at Moses and all the prophets, reference to the entire Old Testament, he expounded unto them in all the Scriptures the things concerning himself. Wouldn't that have been a tremendous sermon to hear? The Lord himself, starting at Genesis and working his way through Malachi and saying, here I am. Here I am. Here I am over here. Here I am over here. Boy, I would have loved to have that message on tape, wouldn't you? Too bad it doesn't exist. But authors and Bible scholars have tried to reproduce it. I'm sure they haven't got close, but we have to take the best that men can do today. And we have 2 books that deal with that very subject. Taking the view of the Lord Jesus Christ from the Old Testament, one is Day by Day, Christ Foreshadowed. And this is a $15 book, and it has the dates of the calendar, so you read it on a daily basis. And it's got some pretty famous contributors. For instance, Mike Atwood is from January 29th to February 13th. But many other contributors that you would recognize, Jabe Nicholson, Roy Hill, Bernard Arsbone, which is a tremendous expositor from England, Brian Gunning from Canada, and the like. Many, many great scholars are there, and we've got a stack of about 5 of them. And, you know, someone told me a long time ago, when you open up the Old Testament, look for Christ. Whatever passage you take up, look for Christ. And it's been a tremendous encouragement to me and a blessing over the years as you open up Scripture. Look for Christ. And these books help you do it. The other book that I would suggest in that regard is Christ in the Old Testament by our very dear saint who is now with the Lord, Mr. Ari Harlow. We got to visit with Mr. Harlow just 6 weeks before he passed away down in Florida. And he was still strong, and his body was weak, he was feeble, but his spirit was strong. He was ready to go, he was raring to go, and wanting to still continue in the work of the Lord. In Africa, when you go to Africa and you go to a Christian bookstore, or you go to a Christian book table, and you look at conservative, evangelical books that are translated into Swahili, you'll find that 90% of the books are written by Ari Harlow or his wife, Gertrude. They have a tremendous ministry in Africa. He had been there for many years, and his wife is a master expert in the language of Swahili. And so they've contributed much for the Lord, and they can continue to contribute to you as you avail yourself of those books. That second book is only $8. Let's turn now to the book of Genesis in our notes. The book of Genesis, and take up our overview study. And again, I feel like I have to apologize when we do these surveys, because it seems like we're just rushing so quickly and going so fast. But that's the nature of this course. It's a survey course. And I hope that we just whet your appetite to dig back into Scripture and get into the details that we weren't able to cover. As you look at the book of Genesis, you can cut it in half. The overall division of the book is the first 11 chapters. And that's many times referred to as the primeval history. It's the history before the fall. Before the flood. Before the time of the flood and up to it. And you would look at it as the origins. The origin of man. The beginnings of man. The history of man. The second part of the book is the patriarchal history, chapters 12 through 50, and there you're dealing with the origins of a nation. You're dealing with the people of God, the nation of Israel, starting with that man Abraham, who God tapped on the shoulder as he was living down in this country called Kuwait, I believe. Of course, back then they didn't call it Kuwait. I think they called it some funny name like Ur of the Chaldees. But it was Kuwait, and that's where Abraham was living. It was an idolatrous land. It was full of idol worship. And yet Jehovah God, in His sovereignty, came and, tapped the shoulder of Abraham and said to Abraham, "Abraham, I want you to go." Abraham says, "Okay, I'll go. Where do you want me to go?" He said, "Well, I'm not going to tell you right now, but just get going." And Abraham went. Would you go? If God came to you and said, "Sam, I want you to go." "Well, sure, Lord, I'll go. Where do you want me to go?" "Well, I'll tell you that later. Just get going." Abraham was a man of faith, and God led him that way in a wonderful and beautiful way. He had a few detours, like all of us in life. But those detours got them back onto the will of the Lord as well. And so we see the last half of the book dealing with Abraham and his descendants. You can look at it from just a more detailed outline of the book itself. And you look at the first part of the book and there's four things. You look at the second part of the book and there's four things. So if you want to remember the book of Genesis, all you have to do is remember eight things. Okay? The first 11 chapters, you remember creation, the fall, the flood, and the Tower of Babel. You got those four events, and you got the first 11 chapters. And then, as you recall the second part of the book, beginnings of the Hebrew race, again, remember four names: Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and Joseph. You remember those four names? You got the rest of the book of Genesis. So I want you to close your eyes and speak with me. You got creation. You got the fall. You got the flood. You got the Tower of Babel. Right? And you got chapter 12. You got Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and Joseph. Isn't that easy? You got the whole book of Genesis down pat. See? Right there. In terms of an overview outline. You know, that sounds like a funny thing to do, but I think it's important to impress on your mind things like that. Because I think that if you get a good feel for the survey of the Bible, if you get a good feel for the overview, the mountaintops, the peaks, and you can impress upon yourself certain key chronological events and dates and kind of get things in an orderly fashion in your mind, when someone says, "Now turn to Ezra chapter 2 and we're going to speak about the rebuilding of Jerusalem," right away your mind ought to go to, 424 BC. Yep, it's post-exilic. Yep, they've come back from the exile. And we're right there in the latter half of the Old Testament. Huh? And you're able to plug in as you get these things fixed in your mind. What's the key word of the book of Genesis? Well, I believe, as well as many have suggested, that the key word is the word election. And sometimes that word scares people. Those of us that are not necessarily Calvinist and not necessarily Arminian, but accept both truths as real and biblical, that God is sovereign and that man under God's sovereignty, has received a free will that he can exercise to voluntarily choose God to obey him or not to obey him, as demonstrated in Genesis chapter 3. Many times we shy away from using that word, election. Somebody says election and we run the other way, you know? But God is sovereign. And he did sovereignly elect and choose, especially in the book of Genesis. We can see it time and time and time again. Turn with me to chapter 25 and verse 23. And there's a beautiful principle with regard to his election seen throughout the book of Genesis. Genesis chapter 25 and verse 23. Speaking here of the coming birth of Esau and Jacob. And it says, as he speaks to Isaac and to Rebekah, to Rebekah, I'm going to get the couple right here and make sure I don't reference the wrong couple. And the Lord said unto her, two nations are in thy womb, and two manner of people shall be separated from thy bowels. And in one people shall be stronger than the other people, and the elder shall serve the younger. The elder shall serve the younger. Now this is God speaking before these two were born. And there's a principle that you will find all throughout Scripture, and you'll find it particularly in the book of Genesis, the custom of humanity and the culture of the time of Genesis was that the firstborn was always in a position of preference, a position of blessing, a position of preeminence in terms of the inheritance, in terms of the blessing of the father. The firstborn was the privileged position. And you would think, humanly speaking, when God was going to bring about His plans and purposes for this earth, that He would have worked through the firstborn. But He didn't. He deliberately, time after time after time, deliberately bypasses the firstborn and goes to the secondborn. Or in some cases, in the case of Judah, the fourthborn. Or in some cases, in the case of King David, the eighthborn. And it seems like he does it on purpose to show us that he is in control and that he doesn't conform to the ways of man and the culture of man, but that he sovereignly brings about his purposes as he chooses according to his pleasure and his goodwill. And we see that all throughout the book of Genesis. And so the key word of Genesis is election. The theme is divine sovereignty in creation, in history, and in redemption. Some of the significances that we see in the book of Genesis, well, certainly it's a book of beginnings. If we didn't have Genesis, boy, we would miss a big part of the foundation of the history of the world. What other book? What other document? What other historical writing gives us any clue to where we came from? Doesn't exist. Genesis is the only historical document that gives us the origin of so many things. Of course, that origin is connected to the one who is the author of all things, the origin of all things, God Himself. And because of that, the book of Genesis is under tremendous attack. In fact, it's as if Satan realized that if he can destroy the foundation, the rest of the building tumbles. And so Satan has given tremendous attack toward the foundation of Scripture because he knows if he can cause Genesis to crumble, the rest of Scripture crumbles with it. It's a foundational book, and it has the foundation for the rest of progressive revelation built upon it in Scripture. It introduces three primary names of God. You have Elohim that we already talked about. You have Jehovah. When you see in the Authorized Version, capital God, capital Lord. Darby translates that, I think, accurately, Jehovah. And that comes from a combination of a couple of other names for God. Adonai is the term Lord or Master. Elohim is the triune God. Jehovah comes from the name for God that in the Hebrew, without vowels, was YHWH. It was a very sacred name. It was the name for God that was so holy that when the Jewish people read it in Scripture, they would not dare pronounce it with their lips. And it was so holy that it could not pass across the lips of human flesh. And so when they came to YHWH in the text, they would substitute Elohim, or they would substitute Adonai. And eventually, because of that practice of substituting those names, the E of Elohim and the A of Adonai became inserted in YHWH, and you have the expression Yahweh. And eventually, Yahweh got combined with another name for God, which is Jah. J-A-H. You ever listen to the end of the book of Psalms, and it says many times, praise ye the Lord. That phrase in the Hebrew is simply one word, and it's hallelujah. Hallelujah. The end of hallelujah is God. And so you have Yah and Jah and Yahweh coming together, and eventually, over time, in about the 2nd or 3rd century A.D., we see surfacing this term Jehovah, and eventually Jehovah. And so the term is sort of a transliteration of several other titles. But it all begins right here in the book of Genesis. It contains 4 of the 8 biblical covenants God used to regulate human life here on earth. You can study the book of the Old Testament by looking at the covenants of God. The first 4 of the covenants are found in the book of Genesis. In fact, if you consider Genesis in terms of time, you'll see that most of history, time-wise, occurs in Genesis. The first 3,500 years of history is in the book of Genesis. And then the last 1,500 years is the rest of the Old Testament, you see. And so the covenant, the Edenic covenant of the Garden of Eden, the Adamic covenant of Genesis chapter 3, the Noahic covenant of Genesis chapter 9, and then the Abrahamic covenant of Genesis chapter 10 and continuing modifications through Genesis 17 represent the first 4 covenants that God gave to man. Also, the book of Genesis contains the first 4 of 7 biblical dispensations. Now, we've studied dispensations here before. We don't have the time to take up the study of dispensations right now. For those of you that have gone through that study, you know that the chronology of history and the chronology of Scripture can be divided into approximately 7 periods of God's administration. And He administered His will and His purposes with mankind in different ways, given different conditions upon the earth and different goals and purposes that He desired to effect with man. His dispensation or His stewardship change from dispensation to dispensation to dispensation. The first 4 dispensations are covered there in the book of Genesis. The dispensation of innocence prior to the fall, then the dispensation of conscience after the fall when man knew what it was to know good and evil, ruled by his conscience. The dispensation of government after the flood when God gave the rules of how man was to govern himself upon the earth, and then the dispensation of promise that relates to the Abrahamic covenant and the promises that he gave to Abraham and to Sarah. And so you have those things that are so significant about Genesis. Now, as we get into the book of Genesis, there are, first of all, some theories with regard to creation. And I wish that we could take some time to really develop these. I'm going to be apologizing all morning long. But I just have to touch on them. There is a theory called a gap theory. This theory was very, very popular, I'll say, in the previous generation. Okay, for some of you, you may fall into that generation. It's my dad's generation. Okay, so if you can look at it from that standpoint, my father's generation were strong believers in the gap theory. And basically, if I can give it to you in a nutshell, verse 1 of Genesis 1, God created the heavens and the earth. And between Genesis 1 and Genesis 2, there is this huge gap of millions and billions. You just state the number. However big you want it to be, it'll fit there between Genesis 1 and Genesis 2, because there's this huge gap. And it's there that they account for the fall of Lucifer and the judgment upon him coming down to this earth. And the first earth was destroyed. And then from verse 2 on, and the Spirit of God moved upon the face of the waters, and he began to create, you have what is called a recreation theory. And that's when he began to recreate from that point on the first earth that was destroyed. Now, the beauty, and I say that, quote, the beauty of that theory is that it allowed believers to not tremble when scientists came along and said, you see this bone? Yeah, that's the bone of this animal that lived 3 million years ago. And we say, okay, well, just fit it between Genesis 1:1 and Genesis 1:2. It fits. And you see this slime that I found, this little tooth, well, this tooth, and, you know, you got the picture. Everything that the scientists said was billions of years old, the Christians said, fine, call it whatever you want, you know. We got a theory to accommodate. And that's basically what the gap theory was. It was a theory that believers, I'll say, concocted, and you can have my bent now on the subject. It's a theory that believers concocted to accommodate the Bible with what was supposedly the truth of science. Now, as the truth of science was more closely examined, we begin to find that the process by which that shark's tooth and that skull and that bone was determined to be 3 billion years old is now under a lot of faulty consideration. Carbon-14 dating process is not as accurate as people 50 years ago said it was. In fact, it's come under great criticism, and many of the scientists have since rejected the premises and the dating process itself. And so just because a scientist says this is 5 billion years old, it doesn't necessarily have to be 5 billion years old. And I think when you look at the next theory, which I think is truth, the continuous creation theory. And that is that Genesis chapter 1 documents a continuous, gradual, 7 literal day, 24-hour day, week of creation. And when we come to Genesis chapter 1, and God created the heavens and the earth was without form and void, and darkness was upon the face of the deep, what we have is a snapshot of exactly what it looked like at that point. God had begun a 7-day process. Actually, 6 days, because he took a vacation on the 7th day. But it was a snapshot of the first acts of creation. And in Genesis 1:1 and 1:2, he's done a couple of things. He's brought matter into being. He's brought space into being. And he's brought time into being. But he hasn't finished yet. It's like the potter who just has this big lump of clay, and all he's done is got the clay out of the ground and got it into some kind of a glob, and it's sitting on his potter's wheel. And we come along and we take a picture of it. Oh, it's not a very pretty picture. It's just a glob of clay. Well, that's because the potter is not done with it yet. And as you move on through the rest of the chapter, you find the potter beginning to pressure and bring about all the things of creation in a very beautiful, orderly fashion through 6 days. And so we believe, again, that that Genesis 1 is a literal account of 6 days, 24 hours each day. The Jewish definition of a day is used. The Jewish people recorded a day from sundown to sundown. We would refer to a day as morning and evening. But they referred to a day as evening and morning because the Jewish definition of a day started at 6 p.m. or at sundown. And that's why you have 7 times in the book of Genesis chapter 1, and the evening and the morning were the first day. It was the Jewish way of describing a literal 24-hour day. You can go into the Hebrew in terms of the word day, and you can find great support for a 24-hour day. Now, there's another theory there that I mentioned, and that's the canopy theory. And I think it has some merit to it. In the second day, the Lord divides the waters from below from the waters that are above. And He refers to a firmament. There was a firmament that was above the earth that separated the waters of the heavens from the waters of the earth. And during the first several thousand years of time before the flood, the average lifespan was up between 600 and 900 years. Methuselah lived 969 years. And you had constant climatic conditions. There wasn't even rain. Okay, so there weren't any storms. There weren't thunder and lightning. There weren't tornadoes and hurricanes. The earth was watered by a mist that came up from the ground. It was a greenhouse. And in a greenhouse that encouraged long life and luscious life, the canopy above restricting the ultraviolet rays that we know today is what shortens life and what kills life cells, restricted and allowing long life, long ages. It also can account for the dinosaurs that exist, that we know have skeletons that we have today, that existed and lived on luscious vegetation. The earth was a huge greenhouse of longevity. And when the flood occurred, it says that the Lord broke open the windows of heaven as well as the waters from the caverns of the earth. And it is from the water that was above the earth as well as the water within the earth that was used to flood the entire earth. One of the things that we believe is that the flood was universal. The flood was not local. It was worldwide. The Lord said the rainbow in the sky promised that He'd never do it again. And we have many localized floods since the time of Genesis 9. And so one of the ways that the flood was affected was the Lord destroying the canopy, the firmament, the waters of the heaven, using that to flood the earth. And from that point on, from the time of Noah, if you plot the lifespans of the individuals, you'll see their lives can sharply drop down to the point that Abraham lives 180 years. And the average lifespan hovers around anywhere from 200 to 100 years. And eventually you come to David's day, around 1000 B.C., and David says, life is 70 years at best, and if you're fortunate, you'll have 80 years. And that's no different today. Today, it's the same. It's been constant for the last 3,000 years, 70 to 80 years. Even with science, and even with medication, and even with tremendous drugs, there are some exceptions. I had a couple take me out to lunch yesterday, and the man was 93, and his wife was 91. And they were sharp as a tack. They drove me all over Asheville and scared me to death. But we had a great time together. But they were an exception to the rule. They were living on borrowed time. In fact, the brother said, he says, you know, a young man came up to me one time and asked me, is there something that I can pray for you? Can I put you on my prayer list and pray for you? And he said, well, I've never had anybody ask me that before. And he says, let me think a minute. And then he came back and he told the young man, he says, yes, if you want to pray for me, just tell the Lord I'm ready anytime He is. I'm ready anytime He is. And so anyway, life is now 70 to 80 years. And that's probably the effect of the canopy being removed. And so you have these theories in the middle. There's so much more that we could spend time there. The model of the 7 days is a beautiful model of the dispensations. The dispensations of time correlate to the 7 days of creation. The 7 days of creation correlate to many other beautiful models in Scripture, the Christian life, redemption. It seems like when God formed the earth and brought about creation, He used the creation week as a blueprint. And that blueprint appears many, many other times throughout Scripture. A beautiful study there in itself. Then you have the fall of man. You have the strategy of Satan that has not changed, hasn't it? What's Satan's strategy that seems to continue to work? He questions the Word of God. And he introduces God's Word as faulty and not trustworthy. He changes the Word and he questions the authority of God Himself. The psychology of sin is seen there as well in Genesis chapter 3. What is it? The lust of the eyes, the lust of the flesh, and the pride of life. As you see even from 1 John chapter 2 as well. And you see it paralleled in the temptation of the Lord Jesus Christ. The three temptations of the Lord Jesus Christ relate to the psychology of sin that relates to exactly what Eve experienced as she looked at the tree and her mind was engaged, her emotions were engaged, and her will was engaged. Her entire personality involved in that sin. The curse of sin. There's a beautiful study as you look at the effects of sin. You look at the verses that speak of what the judgment was upon the earth, what the judgment was upon the serpent, what the judgment was upon man, and what the judgment was upon the woman. And you list that, and you can find about 10 specific judgments that relate to the curse. And then you look at the Lord Jesus Christ on the earth, and you will find that Christ met, suffered under, and satisfied every one of those 10 judgments. And then you go to the book of Revelation, and guess what? You find verses that show that because Christ suffered every one of those elements of the curse of Genesis chapter 3, every one of them are now removed. The curse is removed in its full effect. Beautiful study there of the effect of the curse. The flood, we've given some comment to it already. The necessity of it is an interesting study. I believe that the earth grew in its evilness and its wickedness. The Lord says that their imaginations were only evil continually. I believe that there was some intermarriage. It's a controversial subject, but I believe that the sons of God and the daughters of men represent a marriage relationship between fallen creatures, that the fallen angels had somehow taken a bodily form and had begun to intermarry with the civilization, with the race, with the earth. And it was because of that seriousness that they were judged, and they are the angels that left their state and their habitation and are chained in darkness and judgment, unique to all other fallen angels. And it accounts for the seriousness of God's judgment. What alone would cause God to wipe out the entire human race, save 8 people, and start all over again? And you find that as well, you see it attempted a second time. When 2 angels went to the city of Sodom, and there were in the house of Lot, and the Sodomites, the men of the city, came and desired that these two angels be brought out so that they might know them. And so we see the process was there again attempted, and of course it was prevented. And it's the only thing that I can account for the rashness of Lot's offer. Lot knowing that that was what caused the destruction of the entire earth once before, offers his own daughters as an alternative plan to the men taking these two angels in sexual relationships. And again, if I was Lot, I don't know if I could have done that, but it's a serious thing. And Lot looked at it as a very serious thing as well. And so you have the universal flood, and there's some wonderful typology in the flood as you study it. Beautiful typology of deliverance, of redemption. I believe it represents in its most correct type, the church in Enoch. A man who knew God, who walked with God, who talked with God, and all of a sudden he wasn't. God took him. There's the rapture. There's the church. And what happens right after Enoch's raptured? His son Methuselah. Methuselah means that in the day that he dies, then comes the judgment. And that's exactly what happened as God brought the judgment upon all the earth. There's the tribulation. But God brings eight souls through that judgment, preserved and protected. And there's the remnant of Israel, the one-third that He's going to preserve and He's going to take through the tribulation. And then the floods reside, and there's a new heaven and a new earth. And there's the millennial reign of the Lord Jesus Christ. And God's form of government that is now established to rule the earth. Some beautiful types that are illustrated in the flood. You can study it as well with regard to the patriarchs and their lives. A wonderful study in the lives of the patriarchs. Just biographically, Abel, a man of spiritual desire. Enoch, a man of spiritual dedication. Noah, of spiritual renewal. Abraham, of spiritual faith. Isaac, of spiritual heritage. Jacob, of spiritual service. And Joseph, although not mentioned as a type specifically in the New Testament by our Lord, is probably the most full and complete, accurate type of the Lord Jesus Christ. I've seen different lists that range anywhere from 100 to 200 different facts about Joseph that reflect the Lord Jesus Christ. He is a full and complete type of Christ, the man of suffering and the man of glory. Now, as you turn the page, there are a series of charts that I've given you. I won't take the time to go over them with any depth, but they illustrate many of the things that we've already been speaking of. Genesis, a book of beginning, and you see it laid out there for you. The race as a whole, and then the family of Abraham. You can even divide it geographically, the East and the West. 2,000 years up to chapter 11, and then 300 years through the remainder of the book. The book ends a coffin there in Egypt. The book begins, God created. And isn't it interesting as you look at how the book begins and how the book ends? God created a coffin in Egypt. What came between God creating and a coffin in Egypt was man's disobedience and death introduced because of man's disobedience. I've given you a little comparison of the 7 days of creation with the seven dispensations. I've also given you a chart of Christ and the consequences of sin that we referred to, the sentence of sin, the penalty of sin as seen by Christ, and the removal of sin as fallen man is restored. There's a chart that's a map that shows the background of Genesis, the possible location of the Garden of Eden, which is right now very near Baghdad, Babylon, the cradle of civilization. And by the way, the origin as well of false religion. Babylon the harlot, judged in Revelation chapter 18, representative of all the false religions of the world, established by a man named Nimrod, a mighty hunter before the Lord. And the name means one who was mighty in his rebellion toward the Lord. And you find the false cults and religions of the world springing up from his labors there in that region. And then you have the flood calendar. It's interesting to just put the flood together in terms of the actual days of when things happened and the events that occurred with relation to the references. And then you have a chart that deals with the two worlds and the two beginnings. You have the first world in Genesis 1 through 3, and then you find the world anew in Genesis 7 through 9. You can look at it in relation to the earth, in relation to the animal kingdom, in relation to the human race, in relation to the entrance of sin, in relation to the curse of sin, and in relation to the provisions of God. Interesting parallels between those two beginnings. And then the next page shows the patriarchal family tree. You know, many times when we study the Word of God and we read Scripture, when we come to the genealogies, what I used to do as a younger man, when I came to those genealogies and I was doing my daily reading through the Word of God, and I came to Genesis chapter 5 or Genesis chapter 10, I take my finger and I go, boop, okay, now I'm going to read the next chapter. But you know, I've since learned that genealogies are full of great truth and rich study. And if you take some time to plot out the relationships and search the names and see where these names occur elsewhere in Scripture and look at some of the very unique little tidbits that might be tucked into some of these genealogies that talk about the individuals and study them in terms of what their names mean, the meanings of their names, you'll find some beautiful, beautiful studies in the genealogies. And here is one that sort of charts the family tree of the patriarchs, beginning with Terah, the father of Abraham, and going down to the very line of David. And then you turn the next page and you have a chart that gives you, again, some of the dates and the time periods of the patriarchs, and as well a chart that you have to really study the legend on that bottom chart. But as you study the legend and identify those names, it'll show you where the three sons of Noah settled. Most of us are probably descendants of who? Japheth. Japheth represents most of the Gentile world. Shem represents who? The Jews. Ham represents the Canaanites, those that were servants unto the Jews because of the curse that was put on Ham. It really was affected on his son, Canaan, and that's where the Canaanites came from. As they served the Hebrew people, the curse was fulfilled. And by the way, the curse of Ham has got nothing to do with black people. I've heard that. I've studied that. I've heard people talk about that. And the black pigmentation in people's skin has got absolutely nothing to do with the curse of Ham. The curse of Ham was totally fulfilled in the Canaanite people. And it has nothing to do. In fact, the curse bypassed Ham. Ham did go and populate most of the continent of Africa, in Ethiopia and Egypt. But the curse actually bypassed the father. Even though the father was the one who committed the sin, the curse went on down to his son, Canaan. And Canaan was the one who settled in Palestine. And today, much of the problems in Palestine could be contributed to those descendants, as well as we see the descendants of Ishmael and Esau. And so this gives you some feel for where those people settled. Again, a chart on the sons of Jacob. Interesting study to look at the sons of Jacob and to see how they were born, where they were born, the meaning of their names, where they occur in Scripture, the blessings that were referred to them at the end of the book, and the different handmaids that produced these children, the grace of God through this whole process. And another interesting study in terms of how they're listed, and that's the next page, the 12 tribes of Israel. You will find them listed in different locations, and you will find the order different. In some listings of the tribes of Israel, you'll find those that are omitted. You'll find signs, and it'll be in terms of their birth order. Sometimes it'll be in relation to the mothers that bore them. And sometimes it's in relation to certain sons. For instance, Dan is omitted from Revelation chapter 7. And yet, when you come over to Ezekiel chapter 48, when it describes the 12 gates of the millennial Jerusalem, he's there, again, listed as one of the sons of Jacob. And it describes the judgment of God and yet His restoration and forgiveness as well. There's some interesting things there with regard to how the tribes are listed and named throughout Scripture. The next page gives you a little map of the geography of the land in the time of Abraham and some of the towns and names of the cities that are referenced there in that portion, for you to get a feel for the geography of the land. And I think that brings us to the end of Genesis. Now we've got 2 more hours, and we've got 4 more books. So that means we're going to be moving twice as fast. So hang on. Let's just close in prayer. Father, we just thank You again for this tremendous book. And we do thank You that You're seen throughout it. We thank You for the glimpse of Yourself, even in the midst of fallen man and judgment and a curse. We have the promise that You, as the seed of the woman, would crush the head of the serpent. And Lord, we're thankful that You did that. We're thankful that Satan is a defeated foe and that he knows his days are numbered. And we're thankful that as You crushed the serpent's head, You also gave Your life and shed Your blood, and it's that that brings forgiveness of sins and a right relationship with You. Lord, give us a hunger for Your Word as we continue to search the Scriptures and survey these books. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Don't forget the book table.